As we return once again to our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be considering verses 1 to 7 as we come for today to take up the topic of the problems and blessings of a growing church. Acts chapter 6, picking up at verse 1, Luke, who wrote this book, writes the following words and says, Acts 6 at verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, dear friends, before we come to this new section in God's word, let's pray and ask his help upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you this morning in that mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our risen King. And we're thankful, O God, that he is seated at your right hand and that all things are under his control. We're thankful that you have made him head of the church and the King of glory. And we bless you, Lord Jesus, that we can serve you, our risen and exalted head. Father, we come then this day to you, to your Son, by the help of the Spirit. And we're asking, O God, that you would come in a mighty way, that you would do your people good, O Lord. We confess, God, that with the psalmist of old, our souls do so easily cleave to the dust. So, Lord, we ask that you would come with reviving grace, with a quickening hand, O God, with blessings for us, your people. And do us good this day. Strengthen us, O God, in the way. Teach us your sacred truth deep within the inner man. We ask and pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. It was the well-known author Charles Dickens who, in his greatest historical novel entitled A Tale of Two Cities, which focused on the years leading up to the French Revolution, who wrote those famous words in the opening chapter of that book, which are, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Now, really, dear brothers and sisters here today, when we think about our narrative, which is before us here today, definitely these well-known words capture the sum and substance of the setting of the story. I mean, think about this with me for a moment. At first, the church in Jerusalem, the church in view in our passage, had a glorious beginning. This congregation, which was officially birthed on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, saw by the great grace of God 3,000 souls wonderfully converted and brought into the membership of the original 120 disciples. This local congregation saw God working powerfully in their midst to the end that the church was praising God and having favor with all the people, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And so again, dear brothers and sisters here today, as we think about the commencement of the life of this first local assembly in the Bible, truly this was a time of great things for them. Through this assembly, many wonderful things were happening by the great grace of the Almighty risen Christ. For as we read in Acts 4 and verse 32 and 33, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now sadly, very unfortunately, as you may recall from our considerations of this book some weeks ago, while all these things were going on, a fly appeared in their ointment and spoiled much of what was happening in the church, as we considered several weeks back from the beginning words which are recorded in Acts chapter 5. There on that occasion, the devil himself worked through two false professors in the church, namely Ananias and Sapphira, and God greatly judged them for their sin, bringing about the first tragic deaths in this assembly, the result being that great fear came upon all the church, as Luke records for us in verse 11 of that chapter. Well, even though this took place, and surely it was a hardship for the congregation, nonetheless, we're told in the next part of Acts chapter 5 that immediately after this, the word of God continued to go forth. There in verse 14 of that chapter, we're told that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And even though after this, all the apostles were arrested by the Jewish authorities, tried and beaten, we're told at the end of Acts chapter 5 in verses 41 and 42 that they were released, and that when this happened, they departed from the presence of the council, and this rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name, and they were daily in the temple and in every house, and they did not cease preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so again, dear friends, as I said, quite evidently for this first church in Jerusalem, these were the best of times and they were the worst of times. While on the one hand, it was a time of great gladness for them, and rightly so. On the other hand, at points, it was also a time of great sadness. Now, for our considerations for this afternoon, we will see in this new section of Scripture that there were some good things going on and some bad things going on at the same time. Here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we have recorded for us the second official internal problem of this local congregation. However, even though this was the case, our great God so overruled that he brought about many good things from it, many things which are invaluable for us to learn as the people of God. Here in this text, we have that which provides us many abiding principles for our own local assembly, especially at this time in our lives together as a church. And as we come to consider these matters for today, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles in verse 1, the grievous situation. Here, as Luke tells us what was going on in the church at this time, notice with me again what he writes. He says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, I begin the exposition of this verse by asking what were the particular days in view of which Luke speaks of here in verse 1 of this chapter. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the general context here seems to point out to us that these days in Acts 6 were those days which were very much connected to what I quoted to you just a few moments ago from Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. Here the general setting is that of the church going forward in the things of God. And yet right while this was happening, while the number of disciples was multiplying, we're told again that a complaint came against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, and this because their widows were being neglected with reference to the daily distribution, that is to say, the daily distribution of food. Now, before we come to speak about this matter of the complaint itself, I want you to think with me for a moment, dear brothers and sisters, about the significance of the fact that this early Christian community, as set forth here in our passage, was not merely identified firstly as brothers or sisters or saints, but look at the text, as disciples. Now, friends, really, I think this is quite significant, and as a side note, we should note that this is the very first time that the word disciples appears in the book of Acts, barring the one other potential reference in Acts 1 and verse 15. However, in that text, if you check your Bibles on the side note, you will see a variant reading there, again, as most of your Bibles should tell you. However, back to the point. Here in this passage, which describes the early church several months after its spiritual birthing, the people who made up its membership are called disciples. Hear this congregation, which at this point could have had more than 20,000 members in it, as John MacArthur points out in his commentary on the book of Acts. Out of all of the descriptions that could have been given to them to describe them, again, God the Holy Spirit calls the members of the church disciples. And so we ask, what is a disciple, and why is this point very important for us to understand as Christians living in our own day? Well, friends, as most of you know, a disciple is a learner or a pupil. A disciple in general is a disciplined and a studious person. However, biblically speaking, we are to understand that a disciple is one who, after they have responded to the gospel by God's great grace, has wholeheartedly committed themselves to Christ through a personal attachment and loyalty to Him, seeking above everything else to honor and love Him, following, serving, and obeying His word at all points, regardless of the personal cost. You remember the first disciples that Christ called to Himself. Follow me, what? Take up your cross. That's what He says. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Leave your nets, men. Follow me. Leave your comforts. Come and walk the way that I teach you to walk, in the way that I teach you to walk. Now, why do I highlight this point here at this time in the sermon? Why focus on one word? Why speak about this matter? Well, I do so, friends, because personally, listen closely, I am convinced that as Christians living in the 21st century, it's absolutely crucial that we get back to this mindset and this matter of commitment with reference to our walks with the Savior. You see, friends, as the redeemed of the Lord, as those who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be no half-heartedness about us in our relationship with Christ. No, rather, as His followers, we are to live every single day as committed people to Him, and this by His great grace. And so, in view of what I just said, in view of what the word disciple means in our passage, in light of the fact that this is one of the most popular references in the New Testament scriptures to identify God's people, being used over 250 times, I pause to ask you here today, who name the name of Christ, friend, is this how you live as a Christian? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask, friend, in your relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord, are you one who in every area of your life is seeking to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him, obeying Him in every aspect of life where He speaks to you in His holy word? Now, perhaps you say, yes, by the grace of God, this is how you're seeking to live, with this disciple mentality before you. Good term. rich with biblical truth. Perhaps you can say, yes, again, this is my desire. And I say, bless God if it is. And keep pressing on, dear Christian. However, if it's not, and it may not be for some of you, friend, I believe that today needs to be the day where this begins to occur. Dear friends, today, for some of you, this might be the time when you need to make some real spiritual adjustments in your life. Well, as the number of disciples was increasing at this time, again, we're told here that a complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists with reference to the daily distribution of food concerning their widows. And so we ask, who were these two groups of people? Well, to answer the question, we should note that the Hebrews, as identified here in our passage, were Jews who lived in Palestine, who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic as their native tongue. These Jews were the locals in Jerusalem, and yet the Hellenists were Jewish people also who lived outside of Palestine, who most likely came to Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost and were radically converted under the preaching of Peter, and then they stayed in Jerusalem and became part of the local church there, and they spoke Greek as their primary language. And so in summary, we have here in our passage two groups of people from the same nationality, and yet they had some differences about them linguistically and culturally speaking. Here we have two kinds of Jews within the same fold of the local church. However, while some scholars think that the complaint at hand within the congregation was rooted in ethnic discrimination, friends, I say that I absolutely do not think that this was the case at all. While surely there might have been something of this going on among the people, personally, I think that since the passage does not specify, we definitely ought not to speculate. As a matter of fact, as we think about this whole narrative collectively, to me, the entire thing breathes a different air about it. You see, friends, here the apostles didn't suggest that in view of some racial tension between the Jews from Palestine and the Jews outside of Palestine, that they ought to get together and have some type of diversity training class in the church so as to clear up the problem among them. No, we didn't do that. They didn't do that. They didn't say anything about this issue at all. And therefore, to me, again, if you're taking notes, the problem at hand seems not to be a cultural one, as some read into the text, but rather a practical one. Long story short, the problem as to why the Hellenist widows were being overlooked concerning the daily distribution of food when they should have been able to partake of that daily distribution of food, because as you remember, according to Acts chapter 2, the church at this point was able to help those in need. The problem here was not because of ethnic malice, no, rather it was because, as the passage suggests, it was due to a lack of administrative organization among the large numbers of people who were coming into the congregation at this time. Now, regarding the matter of widows in the church, that is to say, women whose husbands have died and they haven't remarried, and about the church providing for them as the church is able, we could spend a lot of time and talk about this matter. The subject of caring for widows is that which is discussed both in the Old and the New Testaments. And in summary, the Scripture does mandate the caring of widows by the church if in fact they are widows indeed, that is to say, widows of a godly sort, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and if in fact no one else from their families are able to provide for them. Well, with this potentially huge problem developing in the congregation, thank God that we're told in the following verses that the leadership of the church did something about it. Here, instead of being passive and just letting the problem go unchecked, we're told that the apostles rose to the occasion and did something about it. And we'll consider what they did in verses 2 to 6 of this chapter under the heading of the Good Solution. Here is the apostles address the situation at hand. Notice again what we read here. Luke writes, then, here's the result. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the result is stated, the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Now in verse 2 of this chapter, Luke speaks about the 12, and this is the only time in the book of Acts where 12, that title is used in reference to the apostles. And of course, the 12 here refer to the 11 original disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, minus Judas, who, of course, at this point had died, and he was replaced by Matthias, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. Now, brethren, I trust that by now all of you thoroughly realize that these 12 apostles were the official leaders and overseers of the local church in Jerusalem. These men were just directly responsible for the care of this flock by the Lord Jesus Christ assignment to them. And knowing that one day they would depart from the scene, they committed this task of the oversight of God's people to elders or pastors after them who were called to do the very same thing in their place, as Paul says, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Well, here then, Luke says that in light of the current distress with reference to the Hellenistic widows, that these men, these leaders, these 12, they summoned or called the multitude of disciples together. Here, the apostles had a business meeting with the church, something that we have from time to time in this place. And in this meeting, they said that while indeed the situation at hand was grievous and serious, and something needed to be done immediately, note the language again, it is not desirable that we ourselves should leave the word of God and serve tables, which is to say, to become waiters for the widows, as it were. Now, friends, we need to be clear here about what the apostles were saying in these words here, lest we misunderstand them. This could happen if we read the text wrongly. And so first, let me say that the 12, they were in no way saying that they were above doing such things as serving or feeding widows. Dear friends, this was not the case at all. And from what we know about these men, clearly, it seems that they would have been totally willing to serve their brethren in any way, shape, and form, even no doubt being willing literally to wash the feet of the disciples, as Jesus spoke to them about in John chapter 13. And so what then was really at the heart of what the apostles were saying to the church here? Why was it not desirable, literally appropriate or right, as it reads in the ESV version of the Bible, that they should leave or abandon the word of God? Why was it not right that they should do this in order to serve tables? Well, friends, simply stated, the answer to the question is a matter of priority. The answer to the question is a matter of order, so that the reason why they shouldn't swap out the one duty for the other was simply because this was not their primary calling in life. You see, dear friends, for the apostles to start waiting on tables, this would not be right for them to do, because if they did this, they would be neglecting their own callings by Christ to be studying and preaching the word of God. Now, friends, I know that you realize that this was the primary calling of the apostles for their own lives, just as this is the primary calling for every pastor after them. Dear ones, the apostles and every minister of Christ after them are called to be Jesus' official representatives and spokesmen in the world. The apostles and pastors after them are called to feed Jesus' lambs, yes, feed his sheep, John chapter 21, and this not with the bread that perishes, but with the bread of eternal life. Now, friends, I must say here at this point in the message that in light of this, to me personally, it is a crying shame that many pastors in our day have lost this very vital perspective. Personally, to me, it's a crying shame that most churches in America have lost this vital perspective. Friends, if you can read the original text here, the language is very strong. It is not in no way, that's what the apostles are saying, desirable, right, or acceptable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. And again, I say, it's a crying shame that ministers of the gospel are leaving their callings. And the churches who proclaim to be Bible-believing churches are happy to have it so with reference to their ministers. My dear ones, as we look around what's going on in much of the broad evangelical churches in our day, it seems clear to me that many people are clueless as to what the true calling of the gospel minister is. And here is where I must pause and say that I'm very thankful that you as a congregation have this point straight. Brethren, I'm very grateful that you understand what it is that I am supposed to be doing with my time according to the Bible. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with me, for example, being on the list to clean this building as I am with my family. And while, of course, there's nothing wrong with me coming to help out at our annual cleanup day, as I am always here when that day happens. However, friends, the point is, these are not my primary callings in life. The point is, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, has given me another task, and it's not primarily to serve in these ways and the like. No, rather, it's to shepherd the souls of God's people, helping them on their way to the celestial city. Now, there's something else here in this passage that I want to highlight, and it's in connection to the word serve. Here, the verb, the Greek verb, is diakoneo, and it literally means to minister. It means to take care of. It means to wait on. And what we should note is that this word comes from the noun from which we get our English word deacon. And this is extremely significant because it's from this passage here in Acts chapter 6 where we begin to see in seed form the formation of the diaconate or the office of deacon, and almost every evangelical scholar agrees at this point. Here, friends, is where we see, if you will, the historical institution of the second and final office in the church next to the office of elder or pastor. And from this passage, we learn some significant things regarding what the character is to be like for every person who would fulfill this office. Now, church, that in God's providence, we happen to be considering this particular passage at this particular time in the life of our congregation, to me, is really quite striking. As many of you know, over the past few years, your pastors have been speaking to many of you about who you might think could faithfully fill the office of deacon next to our brother Nate. Well, as we've had these discussions with you in our regular oversight meetings, you have said more times than not that our dear brother Bob Tatro is someone that you would like to consider. Now, again, that in God's providence, we happen to be here at this particular time in the life of our congregation is really providential. And I say this because today your pastors would officially like you to begin to consider our brother Bob Tatro for this noble calling. Along with the message today, next week, my plan is, the Lord willing, to focus on the topic of the deacon, and all of this with a view to recognizing our brother to this office, the Lord willing, sometime early next year, if in fact we as a congregation determine that this should happen based on the standard of Scripture. And so, brethren, if you haven't been listening to me now up until this point of the sermon, now is a good time to do this. Here is the apostles, as it were, created this second office in the church of deacon in light of the current need, as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. They again describe for us what this person must be like if they are to fill the office faithfully. And so in view of this, notice with me what we read specifically in verse 3. Hereafter calling the multitude of disciples together, telling them that it is not correct, not right, not proper that they should leave off their callings as servants of the word of God to serve tables. The 12 now give their apostolic solution to the problem at hand and say, therefore, here's the solution. Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, this verse here is very instructive for us. And again, it begins to set forth for us the standard for what a deacon is to be like based upon the Bible. Here, the apostles set forth 6 matters for us always to be mindful of in this regard. And they are the matters of responsibility, opportunity, masculinity, personality, spirituality, and practicality. And so consider with me first, dear brothers and sisters, the matter of responsibility. Notice the passage again. Here the apostles say to the church that they were to seek out workers for this task. Seek out. And here, since the verb in the original is an imperative, this means that this, in fact, was a command that was placed upon this first century church. Now, the word seek out here carries the idea of carefully considering all such people for this calling. Here, the idea is that of selecting these people cautiously, inspecting them thoroughly to see if, in fact, they fit the biblical bill. Secondly, there's the matter of opportunity. And I say this because the apostles say to the disciples, to the church, seek out from among yourselves such qualified people. Now, by the language yourselves, of course, that means that this man needs to be a Christian man because they were truly saved, right? The church also here, the opportunity reference here, refers to the congregation developing their own leadership from their own ranks. Now, while of course this is not to say that such people as a deacon or a pastor can't come from the outside, the point is the church should always start looking for such individuals right among themselves as they are able to do this. Third, there's the matter of masculinity. And I say this because according to our passage, noted again, it was men and not women who were to serve as deacons in the church. Now, I'll speak about this some more next week when we come to the companion text with Acts chapter 6, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul highlights this matter more clearly in that passage. However, here you need to note that the Greek text is absolutely plain. Here the word for men in Greek is aner, and the word aner is a word of gender, and it contrasts the male gender with the female gender. Fourth, there is the matter of personality. And I say this because the one who would be the deacon or a deacon or deacons in the church, according to the Bible, is to be one who has a good reputation. Here the idea is that the man is to be well spoken of, by all people in his life. The point is, if the person is going to be biblically qualified for the office of deacon, he is to be a man who is full of integrity, a man who is above reproach, and one whose character is above suspicion. Fifth, then, there's the matter of spirituality. And I say this because the apostles say here in our passage that he must be a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that his life must be controlled and regulated by the Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be a Christian whose life is overflowing with the fruits of the Spirit, being one who clearly evidences the gifts and graces of salvation. Well, sixthly, then, not only is there the matter of responsibility, opportunity, masculinity, personality, and spirituality, but if someone's going to be a true deacon, according to the Bible, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also this matter of practicality, because the apostles say that he must be a man, what does it say? Full of wisdom. And so what's the point here? Well, the point is, the man must have an aptitude for the work. The point is, if someone's going to be a deacon, they must be a sensible man, a smart man, and a scriptural man, being able to make good and godly decisions, applying the truths of the Bible to all the problems of everyday life. Well, dear friends, here then are some of the key things which must be true for every deacon according to the Bible. These are some of the essential scriptural traits which must be true for every man if he would fill the office in this place, if in fact he's going to do it to the glory of God and for the good of us, Jesus' people. Well, after commanding the congregation to seriously consider, look out for such people for this office, it's also interesting as a side note that in 3b, note the language again, we're told that it was the apostles who themselves would officially appoint or set such individuals over this business. You seek them out and we will appoint them to this business, that is to say, the business of caring for the needy in the church. Now, I say that this is interesting because I believe that in this language we begin to see the seed form of something else, which is known as church government. Now, what is church government, also called by the scholars church polity? Well, a church government is basically how a local church is to function within herself. Now, I can't take a lot of time now to expound the topic of church government. If you want to Google it online, you'll see that essentially there are three forms of church government. However, simply stated, in reference to what we hold in this place as Reformed Baptists and what Reformed Baptists have always held to historically, is what Dr. Sam Waldron calls plural elder congregationalism. Plural elder congregationalism. Now, what is this? Well, simply stated, this type of church government sets forth what we see happening in our passage, namely, the working together of leaders in the church with the lay people in that church having absolutely no governing board over them. This is plural elder local church congregationalism. Leaders in the church, hopefully more than one pastor, working together with the lay people of the congregation. However, as we see here, the final installment, for example, with reference to the deacon or an elder, or the final matters that happen in the church are to happen in connection to the overseers of the church. And this is because all things are to be done over their oversight, under their oversight, rather, and their direction. But back to our passage. In contrast to the work which is given to deacons, notice with me next what the apostles say in verse 4. Having set forth the duties of those men, now they highlight their own personal callings once again, yet they add one more crucial element to it, saying, note the language, but we, emphatically, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, out of all of the verses in the New Testament, which are some of my favorite, this verse really has to be one of them. Here we have the essence of what the pastoral ministry is to be all about. And you see, friends, again, far from the pastor, the overseer or overseers in the church, having to handle every single little matter that happens in the church, we're here told that they are to be those who give. The verb means devote themselves entirely to two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, the order of the language here is quite significant, and I say that because prayer comes first. Now, for us who are ministers of the gospel, we might think that preaching the word of God should come first. However, biblically speaking, this is not the case. You see, dear ones, according to the Bible, before a pastor is to speak to men about God, he is to speak to God about men. Before he opens his mouth to proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, he is to be a man of prayer. And I say that if he's not a man of prayer, he'll never be a man of Holy Spirit power. But secondly, the apostles say here that in contrast to everything else, they were to continually give themselves to the ministry of the word. Now, this connects with what they said back in verse 2 of this chapter. Here the point is reiterated. And so instead of the pastor being a CEO figure or the music director in the church or the one who plays the piano or the caretaker of the building, etc., according to the Bible, the pastor is to be a man of the book. He is to be one who has the bulk of his life invested in studying, in preaching, in teaching the whole counsel of God, and this without unnecessary distractions. And so, having given their charge to the church and the explanation of their own callings as ministers of Christ, what was the result of their discourse to the disciples? Well, Luke tells us first in 5a when he says, note the words again, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now, what a joy this must have been for the apostles. There was no rebuttal. They were happy. It pleased them. Not just a few, but the whole multitude. And I say, what a commendation this is to the church, because they heeded the suggestion of their leaders, the command of the apostles. Here, the church was not only pleased with their directive to seek out deacons for themselves, but they were also pleased that the apostles would give themselves entirely to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's a good church. That's a good congregation. We like what you said. It's good and right with reference to deacons. And we like pastors. And you're going to give yourself wholly to the two gospel ordinances of prayer and preaching. Well, in view of what was proposed by them, we're told next in the rest of the verses 5 and 6 that the congregation chose 7 men for the task of ministering to the widows, and that they set them before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And this matter of laying on of hands was an ancient Jewish practice, which is seen throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We'll see it in Acts a couple times. And this was done as a way of recognizing, setting apart, commissioning a person for a special service, as is seen, for example, in the life of Joshua, as recorded in Numbers 27 and verse 23. Now, in reference to the 7 men mentioned in verse 5, we should ask who they were. And to answer the question, really, we don't know anything more about these men other than what's mentioned in this passage, except that Stephen, who is described here as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he'll come up in the next section right there, beginning in verse 8 of this chapter. And he'll be spoken of all the way to the end of chapter 7. And Philip, who's called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21, he'll show up specifically in Acts chapter 8. And so, having seen, dear friends, so far from these verses, the grievous situation and the good solution, come with me now, thirdly and much more briefly, in verse 7 to note the great success, the great success. After the problem concerning the daily distribution of the food to the Hellenistic widows was resolved, and 7 faithful men were installed as deacons to serve the brethren, what was the outcome of all these things? Well, Luke tells us here, when we read the words which say, note them again in your Bibles, here's the outcome, here's the result, here's the positive consequence. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, what a glorious resolve this is to the whole narrative at hand, especially in light of what we considered earlier in this book. This is like some of the Psalms where you have complaints in the beginning of the Psalm happening, and by the time you get to the end of the psalmist is praising God and good things are happening. Same type of thing here is going on. Here we see that because everything was done in decency and in order, that even though there was an oversight in the life of the ministry of the church and some were affected negatively, in the end, there were still great blessings that followed. Here Luke says first that one of those blessings was that the word of God spread. And why did this happen? Well, because the apostles didn't have to wait on tables. They can preach the gospel. And that was a good thing. And then we're told again, just as we read in the beginning of verse 1, here we're told that once again, the numbers of disciples began to multiply in Jerusalem. Here you have two bookends. In the beginning, before the problem, disciples multiplying. Then again, the church does what's right. And again, disciples multiplying. And then finally, in 7b, we're told that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is really striking, because as you should know from your general reading of the Bible, the Jewish priests who served in the temple at this time were a great antagonist to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men were enemies of Jesus while he was alive. They were enemies of his followers, the original 12. And yet Luke now tells us that they had become obedient to the faith, which means God saved them. Here the language tells us that they themselves had become disciples of Christ, and this is because being a disciple is by definition one who is obedient to the faith as revealed in the Bible. And so, friends, here is where we end for this morning, the exposition of this very helpful and instructive passage for us as the people of God. Here, as Luke has given us this next progress report, if you will, of the life and ministry of the early church there in Jerusalem, he's given us much to seriously think upon as a congregation. Again, as I said, especially at this time in our lives together. And so now what I want to do is apply what we've seen today from the narrative. And I want to do this by saying seven things, seven things. You have seven deacons appointed. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection or completion, as it were. So I've got seven things to say to you by way of application, seven things which I think are absolutely crucial for us to grasp. And the first is in reference to the matter of examination. Examination. Now, what do I mean here? Well, friends, what I mean is that while it's true that at times in the church, things will go under the radar of the eldership, problems will occur, things will happen, people will be neglected unintentionally, dear friends, we must always be sure that we never make this an opportunity for grousing. Examination. Now, by saying this, I am not saying that this is what we have happening here in the narrative. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that there was just a big grouse party and everyone was complaining. And I'm not saying that that's what was going on. However, listen closely. Since Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 14, we are to do all things without complaining. And since we still have remaining sin within our hearts, I think we need to be warned. It's interesting. The Greek word here for complaint, what does it mean? It literally means to whisper. Isn't that interesting? Here the word literally means an utterance made in a low tone of voice. You know how it goes, don't you? Psst. Psst. Have you ever noticed that they don't do this thing in the church or that thing? Have you ever noticed this thing or that thing? Psst, brother so-and-so. Have you ever thought about the fact that we can be doing this better? You ever noticed that this thing or that thing should be happening? A complaint. An utterance made in a low tone of voice. Was that happening in the passage? Not in the sense that I'm saying it now. But I think the point is applicable. Friends, whispering in the church could destroy the church. Now, as I thought about this application earlier this week, I thought it was a little whisper that began the fall of man. Psst. Have you considered the tree in the garden? That one over there? A little whisper. A low tone of voice. Eve, did God really say? A whisper. Just a negative comment about this or that happening in the church. And it can cause great destruction among us, brethren. And so my application is, take heed and be careful. The application is, we all need to seriously examine our hearts to be sure that there's no bitter root within us expressing itself in sinful dissatisfaction. Now, if you have a problem with something, do something about it, biblically speaking. Talk to so-and-so, Matthew 18. Have a meeting privately. But don't start whispering. Don't start division. Don't start hearsay and naysaying and all this stuff, friends. We need to take heed. Secondly, we have in our passage an application about realization. Realization. And what do I mean here? Well, two things. First, simply, because God is at work in a congregation, this doesn't mean that problems won't occur. That's just something we need to realize. We need to realize that. Best of times, worst of times. The good things were happening in this church. Yet there were bad things that happened as well. What's the application, friends? If trouble starts in the church, don't abandon ship. Just read your Bible. The church has always had problems from the giddy-up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't get all upset. No, rather pray. Do what our London Baptist Confession of Faith says, and don't disturb church order or absent yourself from the assembly of the church, but rather wait on Christ and for the further proceedings of the church. Realization. I'm not in a perfect place. We're still sinners, saved by the grace of God. So have a biblical perspective. And if we ever have a trouble or some rippling in the water, oh, I got to leave. I got to find another place. There was a problem in the church. God can't be there. No, God was here powerfully, and yet there were troubles in the church. That's just church life, friends. Until the church is finally redeemed and in glory, we're going to have these problems. But don't abandon ship. Wait upon Christ and the further proceedings of the church, as the great Baptist said, historically speaking. Additionally, under this heading, friends, let's also realize, listen, that new growth in the church typically equals new problems in the church. And by this, I don't mean necessarily with people, but with rather situations that have to be handled. If we want to stay our nice five people in the church, we're probably not going to have gum under the pews. I got your email. Right? What's the realization? As we start growing, we're going to encounter new problems. We're going to have to learn a few things. These are all real things. About replacing a heating system. About dealing with flooding. About replacing a roof. About these nice light bulbs, which Nate says save us money. I'm not convinced of it, but I believe it. We need to learn about stained glass windows and how to replace them and how to clean them. And on the list goes. New growth, new problems in the sense of just ordinary things. Handprints on the walls and shoe prints and all these things. A tear here, carvings in the back. This is just a realization, friends. Either we just stay with us four no more, or we say, God, bless us and grow us and help us, Lord, with all these little road bumps that we experience as a people. These are things we're going to have to face. And I trust that when we decided to go into this building, that we took that wholeheartedly. We're going to have problems. There are going to be leaks. There are going to be scuff marks. There are going to be all kinds of things. So what? God is with us. And let's be encouraged with that. Third, a word about organization. Organization. And here I just want to speak against a very popular idea among people, and unfortunately it finds itself largely in the homeschool groups. And the idea is that the church is just to be this loose association of people, loosey-goosey, no structure, no format. Just come and hang out, and whoever wants to give a word, give a word. And friends, I say as I read my Bible, I see nothing like that at all. I don't see looseness. I see structure. I see order. I see elders. I see pastors. Same thing. I see deacons. I see oversight. I see preaching. I see ordinances. I see membership. We just need to hang out and be free in Christ. Yeah, let's be free in Christ to obey His word. Loosey-goosiness. Oh, you have membership? Oh, how could the Spirit of God be there? Because He's here and He said it. And keep this in mind, friends, because there are a lot of notions out there. You have leadership in the church. You have pastors who preach like that. You have deacons. You have accountability. Yeah, read your Bible. Organization. Now again, there's always the balance between organization and stiffness. There's always the matter of are we an organization or are we an organism? We're both. We're a spiritual organism animated by the Holy Ghost. And we're an organization of people constituted under Christ, desirous to follow His word. Fourth, a word about association. And by this I mean, friends, we need to be sure that we are never letting our cultural differences separate us in this place. Now again, I don't believe that's what happened in the passage at all. I think that is a bad reading of it, and many commentators agree with that perspective. However, these things do happen in the church. It will happen in the New Testament church. It will happen. And that's why Paul has to say, we are all one in Christ Jesus, as neither Jew nor Greek, right? Male nor female. There were these type of things happening in the church. I don't believe Jew with Jew, as we spoke of today, but certainly Jew with Gentile. So association. Now, dear ones, listen, by God's great grace, we are a multicultural group. By God's great grace, we have people from different ethnic backgrounds, and this is a glorious thing in this church. It's wonderful. It's what heaven's going to be like, for in heaven, there will be people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, and this to the glory of the risen Christ. But again, friends, having people from different backgrounds is also, or I should say, could also be a liability. And therefore, we must be sure that we never let such things separate us. One of the biggest problems in the church can be that of cliques and groups. And so we must be on guard. We must be sure that we are thoroughly integrating ourselves with every single person in this church, regardless of ethnic background or age. All integrating, all working together to get to know each other, love each other, and serve one another. And so what's this going to mean for you? Well, it's going to mean you're going to have to come out of your comfort zone. A kind likes kind. We need to go beyond that. And so fulfill the law of Christ by loving all the members in the church. Black, white, Spanish, Asian, whoever you are, wherever you are, I want to know you. I want to know about you. I want to know your background. I want to know your interests, your dislikes, how you came to Christ. how you can serve me, how I can serve you. We need to watch out for associations in the negative sense, only associating with those like us. And so I ask you, friends, is this how you are in your life? Or is it that you just hang out with, you know, two people that are just like you, ethnically and socially and nationally, whatever? It's not good, brethren. It's going to require work on our behalf. We've got Spanish people who come regularly, and we need to go talk to them. You say, but they don't speak my native tongue. Well, you grab Ben then, and you say, Ben, like I do, just stand there. I'm going to talk to the sister. You're getting everything I'm saying? Good. Tell me back? Good. We're communicating. Thank God for him and people like him who can help us. Speak to them. Find out what's going on. And for the Spanish people here who today happen not to be here, I think because of sickness, they need to do the same. They need to do the same. They need to be challenged to come out of your comfort zone and speak. We don't care if you miss a few words. We want to hear from you. God is bringing you here. We want to hear from you. So, brethren, again, suffer the word of exhortation. Come out of your comfort zone. And be sure you know every single member in this congregation. Fifth, I set before you the application of cooperation. And yeah, all my headings are going in this way. Cooperation. Association. And by this I mean, brethren, cooperating with the leadership in the church, elders and deacon alike, to be sure that they're not doing all the work. Cooperating. And someone prayed that earlier, and I really appreciated that. Now, personally, I'm thankful that all of you are helpers in this church on many levels. But brethren, I exhort you now to continue to abound more and more. You know, it's unfortunate, but sometimes the 80-20 rule, which is spoken of in the business world, applies to the church. It's unfortunate. And the 80-20 rule simply states that roughly 80% of the effects in any organization come from 20% of the causes. To state the matter another way, friends, what gets done in the church on many levels happens because only a small number of people are determined to see things done. 80% of what happens because 20% of people are spending and being spent for the work of God. But these things ought not be. So ask yourself today, this is application time, what are you doing to help the laborers in this place, the workers in this place? I ask, are you rolling up your sleeves? Are you digging in when it comes to serving? Are you praying regularly with the church, for the church? Are you helping out when it comes to the various laborers in the church, either when we do the building cleaning or being on the list or the fellowship meals which we have today? And all of our visitors are invited to that. Cooperation. Working. Not just sitting by and watching Nate and others do the work. Chipping in. Asking, what can I do? I'm here to serve. I've been saved to serve. How can I help? Six, there is the matter of restoration. Restoration. And what do I mean by this? Well, simply this. Friends, to me, it doesn't matter what happens in the church among us. I don't leave that statement hanging. And by that I mean that if, in fact, the Spirit of God is in us, I believe that by the grace of God, the results could always be good. Bad situations started, complaints against one group to another. Leaders hear about it. They give a solution, resolve. The saying pleased the whole multitude. I'm convinced that if we've got the Holy Spirit in us, that we could work out our differences. That just seems... We don't have to throw our arms up. We don't have to send out nasty emails about brother so-and-so. We don't have to do any of those things. No. What did I say in the beginning of the message? A Christian to call disciples. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 13, verse 35, you will know my disciple. They will know you are my disciples by what? By your nastiness towards each other? That's not what he said. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How, Jesus? If you love one another. And part of love is being committed to work out our problems in the church, regardless of what they may be. So restoration is possible when people are saved, love Jesus, and are more concerned with His glory and honor in this place than their petty preferences. Are you that type of person? When you have a problem with someone here, whoever it may be, you know what? You did this against me? Hey, be quick to own it. I'm sorry if I did. Please forgive me. Let's go on. Let's go forward. There are bigger things here. That's not to minimize what you said to me, but let's talk it. Get it open. You're going to tell me I sinned against you? Man, if it's only one thing you're going to bring to my attention, there's 10,000 other things you don't know about. That's one thing. Maybe it's two. Maybe it's three. Please tell me. You are your brother's keeper. Let the righteous smite me. It'll be as oil upon my head. Help me to be more like Jesus. It's great. I own it. I confess it. If not, we go through the Matthew 18. We bring two or more. I get it. But the point is, why can't people who are full of the Holy Spirit evidence the grace of the Holy Spirit? Why can't they? I think they could. I've seen it happen in this church time and time again. And indeed, it's a glorious thing. Restoration is possible. It's there in the passage. There was a problem. This group was against that group. You're not caring for our widows. Let's talk about it. Let's get it open. Resolve, everyone was happy. Seventhly and finally, along with the matter of examination, no whispering. Realization, we're going to have problems. Organization, yeah, there's structure in a church. Association, I need to cooperate and associate with all the people of God. Cooperation with the church. And restoration is no matter under heaven that can't be worked out with the help and grace of God. Finally, there's the matter of adoration to the living and lovely Lord Jesus Christ. I had to bring the message to him, finally. As I was thinking about it last night, as I was spending time with my kids, I'm like, something's missing. It's like a cook, you know. He's putting his hand in the pot. Just something. I mean, I've opened up the passage, I trust. Every word, every phrase, this is what was happening, historical setting, background, some nice headings, and all the rest. And Jesus, of course, is presiding over all that's said here. But I believe the final application really must be that of adoration to the living Christ. And I say this because it is He who gives servants to the church. Every good gift, such as a deacon or a pastor, or even people coming into the church, every good gift is from above. And since Christ is the head of the church and He gives office bearers for the good of the church and the health of the church, I think He needs to get all the praise above everyone else. Adoration to Christ. Why? Because through deacons, the focus of our attention today, He's showing His love for His people. I want your needs to be met. I want you to be helped. I don't want widows to be neglected. Unintentionally, I get it, but it was happening. Someone needs to serve them. Jesus' heart goes after them in the form of people. So bless God for Christ and thank God for our deacon. And if in fact He gives us another one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll thank Him again. Because these are gifts from His loving heart to His people. As He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here is just one way that we see this coming to pass. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. And what can I say to you, my dear friend, but that just like the Jewish priest of old, who became obedient to the faith, the same thing needs to happen to you. They became disciples of Christ. How? Through the preaching of the apostles. And for them to become disciples of Christ, they paid the price. Because they were just handling sacrifices in the temple, which was still going on at this time in the church. Time. Outside the church, there they are. They're offering sacrifices. And in the church, they're preaching the Lamb of God. Well, who knows what the apostles were preaching in the quarters of the temple. And we're saying, Jesus Christ is the final Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And their minds went back. Oh, Lamb of God. Deliverance. Exodus. God delivered us by way of the Lamb. For God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And I will deliver you. Could it be that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God? The Lamb that was typified? Maybe as they had the blood in their hands of the animal, they understood what He was doing was actually on their behalf for sinners. He was suffering in their room instead, dying on their behalf, making the once and final sacrifice for guilty sinners through the substitution of his sinless self on their behalf. The priests, enemies of Christ, became obedient to the faith. And my dear non-Christian friend, as I say, you need to become obedient to the faith as well. You say, how? How do I become like them? How do I forsake all that I know, forsake all that is wrong, and become a follower of this Christ, this Messiah, this Lamb of God, this one who is the way, the truth, and the life, this one who is the God-man, this one who says that salvation is only in himself? How do I become a follower of his? It's by repenting, turning from your sins, and putting your faith exclusively in what he's done on the cross of Calvary for sinners like you. That wonderful verse in Isaiah 53. It gives the bad news and the good news. All we like sheep have gone astray. Bad news. And if you're not a Christian here today, you have gone astray. Matter of fact, you are going astray right now. All we like sheep have gone astray. Bad news. The good news. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ willingly took the sins of sinners upon himself and was punished by God Almighty for the crimes that they committed against him. You say, why would you do that? Why would you take all of the disgusting things I've done, all of my rebellion, all of my waywardness against God, and take all of those things upon your own holy self and be punished for my crimes against the Almighty so that I can go free because of what you've done in my place? Why would you do that? The answer of the Bible is love. It's grace. It's God's mercy. The most famous verse in all the Bible, God so loved the world that it prompted something within him. He loved so that he gave. The Father gave his Son and punished him in our place, so that if we repent and believe on him, we could be forgiven of all of our sins. What's the gospel? I was reading Spurgeon last night before I prayed and went to bed. In the book entitled All Around Ministry, Spurgeon said, here's the gospel, brethren. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. My dear non-Christian friend here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the deep waters of your word. We're thankful, Lord, that just out of a few verses, you've taught us a lot about the church and about deacons and about church government and about your word and what ministers should do and all of these things, oh God. So many things in such a small scope. But we pray that you would help us. Give us understanding. And give us grace, Lord, to walk in your ways. Might we be disciples who are obedient to the faith. Help us, Lord, we pray. We commit ourselves to you afresh. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.